Joshua chapter 11. And we've been working through this book, word by word, observing how the Lord is bringing His people into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And historically, we know this to be a truth. The Jewish people still celebrate the Passover and the fact that the land is theirs. Spiritually, it's a portrait of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading His people, that would be us today, the Church of Jesus Christ, into the promised land, which is actually the will of God inside a local church. That's the promised land for a born-again Christian. And, of course, in the promised land, if you're in a local church, working and being led by the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize there are battles in the promised land. And so we're watching how historically Joshua is taking God's people through the battles of the promised land, just as you and I go through battles in the promised land, in the local church, in the service of Jesus Christ. One day, of course, these people were laid down to rest, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, David, Solomon, etc. And then they opened their eyes in paradise. And one day the same will happen to us. But until that time, in the promised land, we face battles. We saw that last week in Joshua chapter 10 that the way the Lord had led them into this particular battle was to come across the Jordan River and to cut the land in half. I think I showed you last week here. Here's the Dead Sea. Here they come at Gilgal, and they work their battles across Jericho, Bethel, Ai, and then they work, the Gibeonites, they make a treaty, and then they work down here in the Battle of the Kings of the South, and they take the southern portion of the land, as we saw in the 10th chapter. Those five kings became confederate, Adonai, Zedek, and then the other ones mentioned in those verses there, Hoham and Piram and Japhia and Debir, and all these various kings became confederate, and they fought against God's people. And of course, the Lord gave them the victory. And in the 10th chapter, we studied that great miracle, the day the sun stood still, and how the Lord stopped the sun for one day. We looked at scientifically how He did that, and it was a reality, and what a blessing. The Lord controls the elements of nature, the sun, moon, and the stars. Now, when that battle was over, the people had returned to the camp at Gilgal, it says in verse 43 of the 10th chapter. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp, unto the camp, to Gilgal. So they just took their folks back, and they settled in the camp there. What their next move was, I would assume, is to wait on the Lord and to wait for His directions. That's always a good move for any one of us. Now today we're going to open up from the southern, and we're going to observe how now they're going to begin the northern campaign. What they have done is they've divided the land in two, divide and conquer. It's a good a tactic. It's a good military tactic. Years later, this very tactic used by Joshua would be appropriated by Alexander the Great. He would use it. Many centuries after that, Napoleon would use the same tactic. Many armies had followed what the Lord demonstrated to Joshua here is to be a successful tactic. We also see it's a good way to win our battles, is to divide and conquer. You can't fight everything at once, folks. You pick it off one at a time. You get steadfast, just set your mind to it, go to the Word of God, strengthen yourself, nourished up in the Word and prayer and in doctrine, and take the battles one at a time. The Lord has them now. They've taken the southern kingdom. While they're at the camp, chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that would be the victory of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, against the southern part of Canaan, when he heard those things, how he had conquered all those cities and taken them, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Shinaroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. What we see now here in chapter 11 is another coalition gathers. This will be the second and the final coalition that will gather together against the children of Israel. In chapter 10, there were five kings that gathered together. Here, if you study through this chapter and the subsequent chapter, which lists out the name of the kings, there's 12 plus kings now gathering together in a large confederation, a united coalition against the people of God. What do we learn? Well, one of the things we learn is that if you stay in the fight and the Lord strengthens you and he tempers you and he comforts you, remember the word comfort and what it means. Come with, fort, fortis, power. I mean, to comfort is to place power into you. I mean, we think of it as being patted on the head and lie down and take a Tylenol and relax with the remote control. But that's not how the Lord looks at comfort. When he comforts and strengthens you, he allows you to take on a larger battle the next time. The battles increase with growth. Simple battles, you're faithful in little. Now you can be entrusted with a big battle. And so he allows now 12 kings to gather together. Now you notice here in this first verse, only two of them are named in this particular chapter. The leaders of this, the real leader, is Jabin, the king of Hazor. Jabin is the one. Hazor is up here in the north country. Here is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, which was called the Sea of Chinneroth in verse 2. There's a small town right over here on the northwest border of that sea that's known as Chinneroth. And that town was the leading port in that very small sea. And so it became known as the Sea of Chinneroth in that particular time. And by the New Testament, it's known as the Sea of Galilee. Later on in the New Testament, it'll be called often the Sea of Tiberias. Galilee was the name that it took many centuries later, and it held that name for a long time. And then when Tiberius Caesar began to like, I guess he had a little cottage there. He had talked to Johnny D. on the phone, and Johnny said, this is a great beachfront property. And so he came down there and set up a little cottage, and he liked it so much in honor of the king being there, they named it the Sea of Tiberias. But right here we see it's the Sea of Chinneroth. And up here, just above this sea, is the region of Hazor. It's a small little city, walled city, that was really the leading strength in the northern country. And Jabin was the king of that. He was the one that's organizing Jobab, the king of Madon, which is over here just a little bit to the west. Hazor a little bit to the north there. That was the next major city. And then he mentions, and to the king of Shimron doesn't give his name, and the king of Achsaph, and he doesn't give his name, and to the other kings. Now these were smaller kings. Again, the setup at that particular time was a king was pretty much the most elder regent in a village or a town or a small city. And he was considered the king of that town, the king of the hill. You know, the kingfish in a little pond. And that's how it was. And all through this region where these little towns were, there were many, many little kings. It wasn't like there was one king over the entire region. And the biggest city in that northern region was Jabin, Hazor, which means enclosed. It's a word that you will see with a negative connotation in Psalm 17, the wicked enclosed in their fat. Psalm 22, the Lord talks about how I better get it right because I don't have a good mind for quoting things. It's Psalm 22:16, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Then he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. This man, Jabin, the name means intelligent or intelligence, which is a word that's found one time in your Bible. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. These portraits here, of course, are real historical battles, but these men are pictures and foretypes of the tribulation period, and Daniel chapter 11 unquestionably is a chapter that's talking about the Antichrist. Verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, and the league they shall make with him. He shall work deceitfully, he shall enter in peaceably. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. It's interesting, two kings are noted in the chapter, Jabin and Jobab. And these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table. And then, of course, we learn in verse 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Jabin means intelligence. He's the king of the enclosed place where the assembly of the wicked have enclosed our Lord, a portrait of the Antichrist. And Jobab, the howling is what his name means. He's the king of Medan, which means the district of Dan. And of course we know in the end times that Dan is like an adder, like a serpent in the path. And he's one that actually makes the error of going against the covenant and signing up with the Antichrist. In the book of Zephaniah, Jobab, his name means the howling. It tells us in Zephaniah, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord which came, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven. I will cut off from the land a man from off the land, saith the Lord. And then in verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and great crashing from the hills. And Jobab means howling. So you see these two getting together, leading this coalition against God's people historically. You see these two prophetically getting together in the future as the man of sin and his second regent, the false prophet, a howl and get together and take intelligence and try to enclose the holy city and come against it. And so we see prophetic portraits in here. Okay, getting back to where we were historically. So all these kings meet together, verse 5. They pitch together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The waters of Merom are up in this region here. They gather together just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Chinnereth, and they're gathering together, and they're getting their camp together, and they're probably figuring, okay, now how will we go about and take this battle? Maybe it's the same type of counsel is being given to them as the counsel that was given when the uprising of Absalom was against David. And the initial counsel came forth. And I remember the initial counsel was quickly, go and take David. But the other counselor, Ahithophel, gave that counsel. But the other counselor, I'm trying to remember his name here, Hushai, said, well, you know what we ought to do, rather, I have an idea. Why don't we gather ourselves together from Dan to Beersheba as the sand that's by the sea for a multitude? And what we'll do is we'll wait some time until we've all gathered together, and then we'll go upon David. And we'll take a little time before we enter the battle. We're going to see this is going to be their downfall here, because they're going to wait a little time, and the Lord's going to allow David to make, or Joshua, like David, to make haste upon them. Many people gathered together. Josephus writes in the history of Israel, in the history of the wars of Israel, that the estimate of the Canaanite tribes gathered together here was 300,000 footmen, 10,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots. And that's a powerful army. I mean, one chariot was good for about 10 or 20 men in battle. So if you have 20,000 chariots, let's say 20, that's capable of taking off 400,000 soldiers. And the nation of Israel, they didn't have many more than that. The chariots alone could have taken them out in battle. Plus they have 10,000 horsemen, which are good for about another 10 men. That's 100,000 men. Plus they have 300,000 footmen. So they're like the sand, it says right here, that is upon the seashore in multitude. And they meet together. Curious. Again, we see the portrait. Why were there so many little nation states all throughout Canaan? Why had they never gathered together into the United States of Palestine or the United States of Canaan? Why had they never done that? Because they didn't trust each other. Because naturally, these folks had envy and animosity and strife one toward another. And yet, when the people of God showed up, they were willing to unite in battle against the people of God. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. We saw it in Luke when Pontius Pilate and Herod, who had been at enmity one with another for years, all of a sudden, when it was time and Jesus was on trial, they became friends. So we learn one portrait. Number one is truth unites its enemies. That's a truism. It's interesting to know. But I wonder if there's a bit of shame in that the enemies of God are willing to unite in their cause. Is it not a little shameful on us that the people of God, we do not unite in our cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? I mean, I wonder about these things. I understand that it is correct. The Bible says if any man in the book of Romans chapter 16, and just so I get it right, if any man mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I understand to separate for doctrinal reasons. However, may I speak? What doctrine is he referring to? It would be called the doctrine of Christ. Not the doctrine of the name of the Antichrist. Not the doctrine of what tribe the Antichrist will come out of. Not the doctrine of how people were saved in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Not the doctrine of who are the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and 2 and Genesis 6. I don't think that's the doctrine he's referring to. Isn't it pitiful that those of us who are born again with the indwelling Spirit of God Almighty have such ability to grieve and vex and quench the Spirit of God and let our own spirit get the upper hand, that we divide while the enemies of God unite? Hello? I mean, we have our upcoming preachers conference, and it's going to be a street preachers conference like we did last year, and like we've had preachers conferences for years here. I invite other churches to come. We get almost no attendance. I'm doing it for one purpose only, to get us together and say, folks, the time is short. We need to be on the streets, all of us, as many as possible, so that there is a public witness, so that we can go into the highways and byways, and we can compel them at least to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ before the trumpet sounds. He did die for their souls. Amen. They ought to be faced with the gospel of Christ when they go out into the marketplace. And we need more of us. And yet, people like to divide from little old me, because apparently I have some doctrines that offend them. I hold to one doctrine. It is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who his person is and what his work is. And here the enemies of God unite, and the people of God divide and bicker over the most trivial pursuits. I do not understand it. I'm hoping someone will explain it to me. Maybe if I can get a hold of Data, he can explain it to me from Star Trek. He seems to have answers to these things. Shame on us when we divide and they unite. I do not understand. All right, the enemies are united. The camp at Gilgal is just hearing word of this large host that's camped out and preparing for battle. Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt, I say ho, some people say it's hawk, so I'm not entirely certain. Hawk? Hauk? Haut. See, I've seen it many different ways in dictionaries. I do not know exactly how to pronounce it. I've seen one dictionary, H-O-K is the pronunciation with a short O. Hawk. Hawk? Ho? Thou shalt hawk. Okay, well, their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So the Lord gives encouragement to Joshua. The first thing is, fear not. Be not afraid. The Lord wants us to understand, yes, there are battles in the promised land, but never a battle we need fear. The Lord is a man of war. This is a battle in God's land for God's promises. In this chapter, as in the last, here's what's being tried, the Word of God. God is the one that told them how to battle. So now we are trying God's Word. God's Word is going to be tried. It's going to be proven to be true. It's something that we can be certain of. If God said that we are taking up a commandment that He has given to us, and we follow the leading of His Spirit, we need not to fear. The Lord always wins the victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory in Jesus Christ. All the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He does not lose these battles. Be not afraid. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up. The deliverance is the Lord's. The salvation is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. We go out there to take up the banner of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the devil hates that. And yes, the world hates that. But the Father loves that. And the Spirit of Almighty God is in that. And Jesus Christ is worthy of that. And that's their battle. Fear not. The Lord will deliver them up. The Lord will get the deliverance of the souls whom the Father is drawing. So, and then he says, thou shalt hook their horses. Now, what that is, that word, H-O-U-G-H, is a dual word. It's a noun. In the noun form, what it means is the hind joint of a beast that connects the back joint that connects the thigh to the leg. Exceedingly important for locomotion. The verb means to disable by cutting that very tendon that runs down there. It would be like cutting what would be our Achilles tendon or our hamstring. And then there's no ability for that horse to go forward anymore. They cannot draw the chariot. They cannot carry the rider on the horse anymore. I have often wondered if the word is hoe, because there was one definition. It says to cut something with a hoe, H-O-E. So maybe they used one of their gardening tools to do it. I mean, that would be a good way just to cut right in there and cut right through that tendon. So the Lord gives them particular orders as to what to do. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, I wonder why the Lord would have them to do that. Because these are the very weapons of war, the most modern armaments that the Gentiles have come up with for battle. And they were quite effective in defeating other enemy forces. So effective that it had put fear in their enemies and put confidence in those that held those weapons. But the Lord wanted to teach them a lesson. Psalm 20, verse 7. I mean, you wonder. I mean, the Lord says, I'm going to give you the battle. The Lord says, I'm going to deliver these men up slain. And so the first thought is, okay, if you defeat the army, then I get to keep the F-22 Raptors and all the tanks that they have. And I get to keep the chariots, and I get to keep the horses for the next battle I'm in. But in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. He says, I don't want you having confidence in chariots and horses. I don't want you to have those weapons. Go, for example, to Psalm 33, verse 17. I mean, you know, verse 17, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. He said, I mean, verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 16, there's no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. This is vanity. So here's what he's saying. I mean, in the day of the tribulation, right now, the nation of Israel, what we call the nation of Israel, what the Lord looks down from heaven right now and calls Jacob. That's how God looks at Israel right now today. It's Jacob. It's not Israel yet. Right now, it's Jacob, trusting in its own intelligence, and they're very intelligent, trusting in its own stratagems, and they're very good at strategy, trusting in its own ability to procure the finest weapons on the planet. And they procure, they have some of the best minds to develop some of the best armamentarium on the planet. I mean, how is it they beat those Arabs around them? You say it's the Lord. Not exactly. No, it's not. In a lot of those battles, it's just purely the gift of an intellect that they have right now to get the finer weapons. I mean, in the last time they battled with the Egyptians in dogfights in the air, the count was 100-0. 100 Egyptian planes down to 0 Israel planes down. That's the Lord. Well, sort of, except the Egyptians were flying generation-old jets, and Israel had the newest first-generation technology from the United States of America and was able to take them out. During the trib, it's not going to be that way. During the trib, the Lord's going to say, you know, pour some sugar into the gas of that F-22 Raptor and hock that horse over there and burn that chariot. Because they're going to learn, Jacob's going to learn, if Israel wins any battles, it's going to be in the power and the strength of the Lord, not in their army, not in their armamentarium. And so the Lord's pointing this out here in Joshua 11. In the time of Jacob's trouble, when they come through it, they won't be Jacob anymore, they'll be Israel. They'll have learned that the Lord is their God, and he's the one that delivered them. All right, so they get the encouragement in verse 6. So Joshua came in verse 7, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. The blitzkrieg. Here's that sudden attack that when you read the history of warfare is attributed to Alexander the Great. But here's Joshua doing it. Joshua, it's attributed then, and then of course Hitler used it, but he took that from Alexander, they say. But here's Joshua in a blitzkrieg. It came suddenly. There's sudden destruction. They fell upon them. I mean, they were obedient. Like Abraham awakened the next morning after the Lord came to him that night and said, take thy son, thine only son, in instant obedience in the service of the Lord, multiplies the power of the Spirit of the Lord. When the Spirit is ready and willing, we must be also ready and willing to go. And Joshua, in immediate obedience, came, and all the people of war with him, and they fell upon them, verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, verse 8, and chased them unto great Zidon, unto Misrephoth-maim, unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left none of them remaining. Okay, they took them all the way up into the north country, way up beyond Hazor, all the way up unto the seashore where Zidon, Tyre and Zidon are up here in Phoenician land. But the Lord is giving them, he's pressing and pushing back the boundaries with this victory. He's expanding the perimeter and the boundaries and extending them in this battle. Verse 9, and Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked those horses and burnt their chariots with fire. So there would be no chance of going back to those weapons in the future one day. I mean, you know, it is impressive. They have a good armamentarium. And so, you know, get excited. They were talking at the conference, some of the men who are hunters, about the different size guns and the things that they have like that. And I understand the excitement over having what be an instrument of peace or an instrument of warfare. But the Lord didn't want this in the hand of his people. We are mighty in our stand with God's word in our hand. That's how we stand together. We don't need these other instruments of warfare. And of course, our weapons are not carnal. So the Lord's teaching them a lesson there. You're not going to use the enemy's weaponry. The Lord doesn't want us using the enemy's battle tactics. He wants us to follow him in obedience and do it his way. Verse 10, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor. Remember, they went all the way to the north country. Now they got to come back. And they come back south, and they took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before was the head of all those kingdoms. Again, as we saw in verse 1, it was Jabin, king of Hazor. So what's the first one after Joshua pushes back the boundaries? Who does he want to have utter defeat? He wants to utterly destroy the head. The old wrestling term. You take that, wherever you take the head, the body follows. You want to go for the head. What's the attack of the enemy? It's against our head, Jesus Christ. Because he can't get him, who does he go for? He goes for the heads of the assemblies. He understands whenever a shepherd is smitten, the sheep are scattered. He's correct. So you understand this. So here, it's a battle tactic that maybe he learned from the Lord. And it's effective. And we need to go for it too. And of course, as Chuck Norris used to say, whenever he was in a fight, he'd beat up the biggest guy first. And the rest would run. And there he goes toward Hazor. And he was the head of all those kingdoms. Verse 11, and they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. He wanted the head destroyed. In the book of Acts, there was a time when there was a burning that was recorded in the book of Acts. And it occurred in the region of, I believe it was Ephesus, where there were the vagabond Jews, and as he preached, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. Why? Because what you read goes into your head, and what your head does directs the way your body goes, and so there needs to be a burning there. There's some things that need to be destroyed. You know, so you're not raging between your ears with the wrong thoughts and the wrong doctrines. So that the burning goes on here. Verse 14, and now watch what the Lord does. And all the spoil of these cities, that would be the other cities, and all the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now doctrinally, now historically we see it's the portrait of the obedience of one man. The obedience in hearing and then doing what he has heard. Doctrinally, it's a picture of Matthew 5:17, the greater Joshua. Matthew 5:17. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, Moses, this is the law. These are the laws of Israel. Jesus. Moses commanded Joshua. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature from the age of 12 to 30, reading the word of God as his custom was. And he says, think not I am come to destroy the law. No, because God commanded Moses, and Moses commanded Jesus through the times that he spent at the synagogue. And so did Jesus. I've come not to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And so did Jesus. Has he kept every jot and tittle from Exodus, the commandments there, until the end of Deuteronomy? Oh, what a blessing. Amen. What a blessing. So did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses, so that he could stand spotless, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, the Passover lamb, without blemish, without spot, separate from sinners. Why? Because as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command the greater Joshua through his study at the synagogue, and so did Joshua, so did Jesus. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all of the land, and Jesus took all of the law, and conquered and subdued it all. The hills and the south country and the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now these battles across the north country, with all the work of chasing down various armies, going town to town, slaying, taking captive, getting the spoils, moving about through all this region, took 7 years. 7 years of battle. Yes, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, as we read about in chapter 9. All others they took in battle. And here's what the Lord's doing. Over this seven-year period, he's giving opportunity to every one of those little villages and towns to hear the report, to hear the rumor of what the nation of the people of God is doing under the hand of Almighty God in destroying cities larger than them. And yet they hardened themselves. Instead of submitting and instead of making peace with the people of God, they hardened themselves. Who have believed our report? And the report went forth for 7 years. And this is 7 years after 430 years of God's long suffering with them, and still giving them seven more years of opportunity to make peace with the people of God. And after 2,000 years of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be 7 years of time on trouble, of a time of trouble on this earth, such as has not been since the beginning of the foundation of the world. And for 7 years, the Lord will continue to send out 144,000 and two witnesses, and after that, angels that will fly in the heavens that say, "Fear God." And for that seven-year period, there will be none of those cities, of those organized cities, that will make peace. Thankfully, there will be a few individuals here and there. But those cities will get together and unite themselves and shake their fist and stiffen their neck and harden their heart against the God that created them and gave them breath. You know, what do we see here? Here's what we're seeing. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. We see steadfastness in Israel. 7 years is a long time to battle. 7 years. Who here has been on the Lord's side fighting the battles of the Lord for 7 years? 7 years. It's a long time. Steadfastness. Staying to the battle. The Lord would have us to stay in the battle. Last night as we were praying, Brother Bill and I, getting ready to part. What's our prayer? Our prayer is that we will finish our course. That we will keep the faith. That we will remain steadfast in this battle. In the promised land. In the local church. Taking the banner of the Lord out there against the enemies of God, giving them opportunity to make peace. And if they won't, then using the sword of the Spirit to let them know their doom has been pronounced, not by us, but by the Creator God. And he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Verse 20, we learn. So we see the steadfastness. Verse 19, we see the, I just want to show you verse 19, the stubbornness of the enemy. The steadfastness of the people of God and the stubbornness of the enemy. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel. Stubborn. Let's take a look at a few verses on this. The first one will be 1 Samuel 15. And verse 23. And we know the 22nd verse where Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord." Let me tell you, that nation of Canaan with the false gods and the idols and the religions that they had, they would burn sacrifices, they would burn children to the fire god. No, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, implied, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, that was their problem, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, implied, is as the sin or as iniquity and idolatry. What's the problem? Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The ultimate cause of stubbornness is turning from the light in God's word. We see the steadfastness of Israel, but we see the stubbornness of the enemies of God in turning from that word. The word was make peace. The Jews were told in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, you go to a city and you first proclaim peace against it. That's the first thing you do. Go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah We're so blessed that you and I live at this time where our Joshua is telling us to go out and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the nations. In the tribulation, they're going to be preaching a much rougher gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah chapter 46, stubbornness. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. That stiff neck, that stout, proud heart, more stout than his fellows, the Antichrist is described as. Stout in the heart. The man that stands upright in his heart, he's not right with the Lord, Habakkuk says. The just shall live by his faith. He'll be on his knees in his heart in meekness, not stout-hearted. The stubbornness of these enemies. Isaiah 48 and verse 4. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. And you go to preach, and the words bounce right off their head. And if anything ever does get in those ears, it gets caught in that stiff iron sinew neck that just spits it right out. We see the steadfastness of it. Look, we need to be steadfast because our enemies are stubborn. You remember how they burned Hazor? That was the one city they burned. Get to the next book of Judges and it's rebuilt. You'll find it in the fourth chapter. They come right back. The battles don't end. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. They're stubborn. We must be steadfast. Now, when you get back to Joshua 11, verse 20, what we see as he winds this chapter up, verse 20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. I mean, this is the period here where the Lord is settling the promised land. Of course, it's a portrait one day when he gets ready to settle it again at the time of the tribulation. And at that time, this long-suffering now of the Lord is compressed in time. No more are these people going to get 7 or 8 decades to figure out whether they're going to get right with God like they have today. They're going to have 7 years. And the Lord's going to harden their heart to reveal itself in 7 years what would take 7 decades normally. He has to. Proverbs chapter 6. And the Lord has to do this. It's like that funny oven my wife has. She's got this one oven where you cook stuff, it takes a long time. But then when they're like in a real hurry, it's this convection or something, and the temperatures are all different, and the thing is done sooner. And that's what the Lord has to do in this period. I got to get this thing baked and finished so we can move on. Well, what a blessing to live in the age of grace. And you don't count the Lord as slack concerning his promises, but this long-suffering you can account as salvation, giving people chance after chance after chance. But that trumpet's going to sound. And I'll tell you something, some 11-year-old kid, he's going to have 7 years to get right, and that's it. He's not going to live to 81. He's not going to have 70 more years. And the Lord's going to bring that kid's heart out at 18. He'll be as hard as if he's an 81-year-old ex-Marine swearing up a storm, hating God. Proverbs 6, the verse I want was about the destruction, 15, but look at it, begins in verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. I mean, the guy is so good at being outwardly one thing and inwardly something else that he confuses people. You ever met people, I can't tell, I really can't tell what he's thinking. I don't know, is he giving me the straight arrow here, or you deal with people like this. Boy, I love people that are just honest. And they are on the outside what they are on the inside. And what you see is what you get. But that's a rarity nowadays. And these folks, see, just, verse 14, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. No, the Lord hardens their heart, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. I mean, there's a verse just like that, I think in the 29th chapter, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And judgment had come for these people in Canaan. And judgment comes for people we preach to. You know, that's another thing. We never know. You preach to someone, he's 24 years old, and, you know, your thought is, and his thought is, too, he's going to live to 65 plus, one day be drawn off his Social Security. There's no guarantee. And if he's stubborn and he's hard in his heart, God has every right to take him out at 26 years old. Without remedy. There's no remedy then. There's no second chance. It's appointed on him once to die. And after that, the judgment. That's it. And in this time of the tribulation, which this is a portrait of, the Lord will harden their hearts in verse 20, that he might destroy them utterly. Because he wants to set up a world where there's righteousness, where the government is upon the shoulders of his son, and the meek inherit the earth. He's going to have to destroy these people. So we see the steadfastness in verse 18. We see the stubbornness and the sudden destruction in 19 and 20. And of course, it closes with the three verses. And at that time, verse 21, came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron and from Debir and from Anab and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod there remained, implied, a few of those Anakims, which were the giants, which are going to show up in 1 Samuel 17, one by the name of Goliath. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now we see the success. The success is said in verse 23, Joshua took the land. Now you say, well, wait a second, there were a few giants left. Well, again, this is a portrait of what the greater Joshua is going to do at the second coming. And at the second coming, it is true, he's going to clear the land. But it's going to leave a few of those giants. You read about it in Revelation chapter 20. And they're put in this hole. And they're sealed up. But then 1,000 years later, they're let out. And they go about. And those giants come back around the earth. And they lead their quote-unquote Philistines in one last battle against the people of the Lord. And so we see that there. The other thing with the problem text, some of the critics here in verse 23, are saying, oh, there's a problem text between verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1. There's a problem text, they say. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Okay, so what happened? Well, again, the context of the 11th chapter was we saw in verses 1 and 2 and 3 that all these kings were the kings of the villages and the cities. And Joshua took those kings and took the villages and the towns and the cities, but left much of the land yet to be discovered, the forests and the plains and the hills and many of those areas. It'd be like if there was a battle and they came and they took a Buffalo and they took Cleveland and they took Syracuse and they took Rochester and they took some of the major towns. But what about the smaller outlying areas of the farmland? There was still some land yet to be conquered in the pastoral region. The cities were what God... In other words, God established the perimeter. He established the boundaries and he took out the major heads. But he left some of the smaller parts still yet to be conquered, which we'll look at in the 13th chapter. What does it mean to us? Well, just like it was saying here, we'll make war a long time with all these kings. And we'll battle them. And if the Lord gives us victory over these, oh gosh, these major, minor problems in our lives, and he will, there might still be some undiscovered, uncharted territory in our life that we may never get total victory of in this body. There still may be a few Anakims here and there, and here and there. I mean, on one hand, you say that discourages you. On the other hand, it kind of encourages me. I mean, it orientates me to reality. It keeps me balanced. I mean, I really don't expect to accomplish a 100% down here in this body, in this lifetime. But boy, look at, that's a good battle there. They got up over 95%. You can still get an A. You just probably can't get 100. Can you live with that? I can. Amen. It's encouraging. It's good. You know why? Because of verse 6. The Lord says to Joshua, he says to you, he says to me, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I'll deliver them up. The battle's the Lord's. Those major battles. I mean, it's just wonderful. I'm really pleased in what the Lord has done in my own life. In the major area, which was my major problem was my spirit. I had a mean, nasty, angry, short-tempered, irascible spirit. And what a blessing that the Lord was able to go and take the king of Hazor and kick him out and kick the king of Debir out and kick the king of Madon out and the madman out and do all that and give me a... It's a blessing. I enjoy it. Praise the Lord. Still my few valleys and hills that need to be conquered and the giants are hiding out there, but it's good to be saved. It's good to have the word of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord attends to the word of the Lord. Let's thank God. Lord, we thank you for showing us that your word, when it's tested and proven, it always prevails because your spirit attends to it. And Lord, again, I just pray for everyone here as you fill the cups tonight with thy spirit and mingled with their spirit, that your spirit always has the upper hand and overcomes our spirit. And Lord, through the power of thy spirit, you keep our body under and give us the land, give us the victory. Help us, Lord. It is our desire to gather together. There is a cause. Help us to gather together and to stand for the banner of truth and the name and the glory and the honor of our Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.